All right, hear your jokes. For those of you that come only for jokes, I don't want to disappoint you. They were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. The couple had married as childhood sweethearts and had moved back to their old neighborhood after they retired. Holding hands, they walked back to their old elementary school. It was not locked, so they entered, and they found the old desk they'd shared where Andy had carved, "I love you, Sally." On their way back home, a bag of money fell out of an armored car, practically landing at their feet. Sally quickly picked it up, but not sure what to do with it, they took it home. There, she counted the money, and it turned out to be $50,000. Andy said, "We've got to give it back." Sally replied, "Finders keepers." She put the money back in the bag and hid it in their attic. The next day, two police officers were canvassing the neighborhood looking for the money, and they knocked on the door. "Pardon me, but did either of you find a bag that fell out of an armored car yesterday?" Sally answered, "No." Andy said, "She's lying. She hid it up in the attic." Sally responded, "Don't believe him. He's getting senile." The agents turned to Andy and began to question him. "Tell us the story from the beginning." Andy said, "Well, when Sally and I were holding hands and walking home from school yesterday..." The first officer turned to his partner and said, "We're out of here. Let's go." Two little boys were at a wedding when one of them leaned over to the other and said, "How many wives can a man have?" His friend answered him and said, "Didn't you hear the preacher? 16. Four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer." A wife texts her husband on a cold winter morning, "Windows frozen, won't open." Husband texts back, "Gently pour lukewarm water over it. Gently tap the edges with a hammer." Wife texts back 10 minutes later, "Computer really messed up now." If you didn't laugh right then, ask the person beside you. I'll give you a moment. Ask them what was funny about that. One more. Two men crashed in their private plane on a South Pacific island. Both survived. One of the men brushed himself off and proceeded to run all over the island to see if they had any chance of survival. When he returned, he rushed up to the other man and screamed, "This island is uninhabited. There's no food, there's no water. We are going to die." The other man leaned back against the fuselage of the wrecked plane, folded his arms, and responded, "No, we're not. I make over $100,000 a week." The first man grabbed his friend and shook him and said, "Listen, we're on an uninhabited island. There's no food. There's no water. I don't care how much money you make. We're going to die." The other man, unruffled, again responded, "No, I make over $100,000 a week." Mystified, the first man, taken aback with such an answer, again repeated, "For the last time, I'm telling you, we're doomed. There's no one else on this island. There's no food. There's no water. We, and I repeat, we are going to die." Still unfazed, the first man looked the other in the eye and said, "Don't make me say this again. I make over $100,000 a week. I tithe 10%. My pastor will find us." All right, let me lead us in prayer, and we will jump into our study tonight. Lord, thank you for the time that we have tonight to open your word. It's such an amazing book and such an interesting passage, and we're all curious about what this means and what it says, and we're coming to an exciting time of the book. So as we turn into this section now and as we kind of get into the meat of the passage itself, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and insight, and that we would keep our mind on the fact that this is really all about Jesus. It's not so much to tell us secrets about the future, it is to point us to Jesus and what is he is going to do to bring to culmination what you had planned from the very beginning. I pray, Lord, tonight for your blessings in these next few weeks as we celebrate the most incredible event that really changed the world as you sent your Son to become one of us. God became a man, God with us. And may everything we do this Christmas, everything through these next 3 weeks, may all of it point us to Christ. And may all of it be a celebration. It's not leading up to Christmas. It is Christmas. We are celebrating Christmas every time we go to a gathering, every event, every time we hear Christmas music, every gift that we exchange with someone we care about, every card that we send or receive, it is all celebrating Christmas. So may we be very clear, and may we truly worship you this Christmas season. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers as we've called out the names of a lot of our friends and fellow churchmen that have issues that they are dealing with right now. I know in a room this size, there are people that have personal issues that are a burden to them, something in their family, maybe a physical problem. It may be financial. It may be relational. But there's something that's just troubling. And I pray for your grace for them. I pray that they would know that you're with them. I pray that you would help them. I pray that you would give them strength and courage and all the things they need to make it through whatever it is they're facing. I do pray for the salvation of this one that we were asked to pray for. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict that person and that they would respond, that they would open their heart. They have to say yes and receive what Jesus offers, and I pray that they would do that. I pray in rejoicing for this family that is giving you the glory for helping them with a situation with a teenager. All of us, most of us have been there, and we know what that's like. And Lord, we just pray your blessings upon our church, upon the people of our church, and upon our community. We pause to pray for our leaders, the state level, the local level. We pray for our president and for our senators and congressmen, all of those that have been elected to serve our nation in Washington. We pray for our military, the men and women on the ground who really are fighting for freedom and standing for what we believe in and protecting our way of life. I pray for firemen and policemen and first responders all across our land, not just our community, but all who put themselves every day in harm's way, that you would protect them and bless them. Lord, thank you for every person that's come tonight, and I pray that no one would leave here feeling like they did not hear something from the Lord, something that they needed to hear that would be an encouragement to them. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go, Revelation chapter 4. Now, we've come to a new section. Let's go back to Revelation 1:19. I've said this, I think, almost every week, so I've probably said it so much that you're tired of hearing it. But if you know anything as we work through this book, you'll know this, because I've said it almost every week. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 is the outline for the whole book of Revelation. And it is the key to understand the book of Revelation. If you understand the structure of how John wrote this book and why he wrote what he wrote, and you keep that in your mind, it all starts to make sense. So you look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Now, this is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, what color are the words in verse 19? They're red. This is Jesus speaking to John. He's telling John to do this. This is what he says. Therefore, write what you have seen. That's the first thing. That's what chapter 1 was. What you have seen. In other words, tell the people why you're writing this book. Tell them why you're doing this. Chapter 1 is why he's doing this. He's doing it because Jesus came to him and he saw Jesus. He heard him with a voice like a trumpet. He fell on his face and he worshiped him. And he's doing this because Jesus told him to do this. So tell them why you've done this, what you have seen. Then the second thing. Therefore, write what you have seen. What is? That's the second thing. Write what is. What's happening right now. That's what chapter 2 and chapter 3 was. We've just finished studying that. Those were the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Those seven churches, seven is the perfect number of God. Those seven churches represented all churches of all time. They represented our church, every church you've ever been a part of, the churches in the first century, the churches 500 years ago, every church that's ever existed, those seven churches are represented there. And as we studied those churches, I imagine you saw churches that you've been a part of and issues in churches you've been a part of in some of those churches. And they represented us as individuals. I think we probably saw some of our own struggles and some of our own areas where we needed to address things as we studied through that. So that's the second section, chapter 2 and 3. And then the last phrase in verse 19 says, "And what will take place after this?" Now that's the third section. And that starts in chapter 4 and it goes to the end of the book. And that is that's the future part of the book of Revelation. So that's what you've been wanting to get to, right? What's going to happen? What's the future part of this? What's he talking about? So we've come to it tonight. Chapter 4. Now here's what you need to know. That future section, the third part, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, it also has some divisions within it. Chapter 4 and 5, what we're going to study tonight, what we'll study next week, chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of what happens in heaven after the rapture of the church. You see, what's happening in the future after Jesus raptures the church is not just what happens on earth, but something, if the church has been raptured, if we've gone to heaven, what's happening in heaven? And so chapter 4 and 5 looks at what's going on in heaven after the rapture during the tribulation. And then when you get to chapter 6 through over in chapter 18 or so, you've got what's happening on earth during the tribulation. And then you get to chapter 19 and you have the second coming. You know, there are two returns of Jesus, right? You've got that in mind. There's the first return where he doesn't come all the way to earth. He stops in the clouds. That's the rapture. Those who are dead in Christ, their bodies rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain are caught up in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Wherefore, we will always be with the Lord. And then there's a seven-year tribulation. And then the Lord returns. Now, you know, sometimes when you hear people talk about the second coming, it gets confusing. Anybody ever gotten confused by that? Because sometimes you read about things that talk about every eye seeing and everybody knowing about this return of Jesus. But then sometimes you read things that talk about it's like a thief in the night. And it happens suddenly. And two people are walking along and one is taken and one is left. And two people are in bed and one is taken and one is left. So which is it? Is it something that everybody sees, every eye sees, or is it this hidden thing that comes like a thief in the night? Well, it's both, because it's two different comings. The first coming, the rapture of the church, is that thief in the night. That's the one that happens suddenly, and two are walking along, and one is taken, and one is left. And that coming, Jesus doesn't come all the way back to earth. He returns into the clouds, and we're caught up to meet him in the air. The true second coming of Jesus that's over in chapter 19, that's the one where every eye will see. And that's the one that will usher in the final things. When you get to chapter 19, you've got the Battle of Armageddon. We'll get over to that. When you get to chapter 20, you've got the millennial reign of Christ. And then chapter 21 and 22 is kind of an epilogue. It talks a little bit about what the new heaven and the new earth are going to be like. Beautiful passage. We'll get to that. We'll look at that when we get over there to it. Now, in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, some folks don't do that. I'll show you mine if you want to see. Sometimes it's hard to read because I've got so much written in it. But right between chapter 3 and 4, somewhere there in the margin where one chapter ends and the other chapter begins, write the word rapture. Rapture. And you might write beside that the Bema judgment seat. Remember us talking about the judgment seats? And there's the great white throne judgment. That's what's going to happen way on over in chapter 20. The Bema judgment seat is what happens when the body of Christ is raptured up to be with the Lord in the air. That's where the crowns are going to be given to the righteous as we go and live with him in heaven for those 7 years before he returns to earth to set up his millennial reign. Now, I believe, everybody doesn't agree with this, I believe that the rapture of the church happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4. I've told you, everybody in this room would not agree with me. That's okay. This is not one of those primary doctrines about which we cannot disagree. You know, if we disagree, we can't be in fellowship with each other. There's some doctrines that are the virgin birth, the lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the absolute necessity of the new birth. All those things are primary. You can't not believe those and be Christian. But then there are other things that we might disagree on some other things, and it would be best for us not to be in the same local fellowship. For example, tongues. You might, you know, if you were a glossolalist, if you were, if that was the way you expressed, we can both be Christian, but it would be a problem for us to try to worship together. It would not work well. So that's why we have denominations like we do. So we're both Christian, we just disagree on something. But then there are other issues where we can be a part of the same church and we just disagree. You know, you can sit on the same pew with somebody and just disagree with them about some certain things, and that's okay. And this is one of those. And there are probably people in this room that disagree with me. I am looking at this from a pre-tribulation point of view because I believe that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation. There are people that believe that the rapture of the church happens after the tribulation. There are people that believe that the rapture of the church happens in the middle of the tribulation. They take some passages out of Daniel, some other passages in the Old Testament, and they have determined that at the 3.5 year mark that the rapture of the church takes place. And we just see that from a different standpoint. So you've got pre-millennialist and post-millennialist. Have you ever heard the term amillennialist? They're amillennialist. The word, the letter ah before millennial, ah is a negative. So amillennialist, they don't believe that that's literal at all, that the millennial reign of Christ is not literal. They're not talking about a 1,000-year reign. You're talking about something symbolic. And so amillennialists kind of have a different viewpoint on that altogether. I believe that between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the rapture of the church takes place. Now, why do I think that? Let's read this first. Before I get into that, let's just read the whole chapter. I like to do that every week. So you follow and listen. You'll be blessed by listening. I'll be blessed by reading it. We'll all be blessed by obeying it. That's what chapter 1, verse 3 says. So here it is. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit. And there in heaven a throne was set. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white cloths with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. Burning before the throne were seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were four living creatures, covered with eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things and because of your will they existed and were created." Now let me show you why from this passage I think that the rapture happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4. The first thing that you see there in verse 1 is that he said, I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. Now let me show you a couple of other things. Hold your place there. If you don't want to try to find these and get back to where we are, you can just write them down. I'll give you the reference. You can write them down and look them up later. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or listen to me while I read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. "Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, in this verse, John says that what he heard was a voice that sounded like a trumpet. Isn't that what Paul said was going to happen when the rapture would take place? So the first reason is because of the sound of the trumpet. The second reason, because of this shout. Verse 1 there, appear, "And I will show you what must take place." The word for speaking there is a word that means speaking loudly. I don't know what you call speaking loudly, but another word for speaking loudly is shouting. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians. That's what John says in this passage. So the sound of the trumpet, the shout from heaven. The third reason is because this passage uses a phrase about being caught up into heaven. He says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place." Now, verse 2 says immediately. Remember, Paul said in the blinking of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blinking of an eye, it just happens like that. All of this fits together for verse 1 to me to be saying that this is when the rapture takes place. Now, let me show you something that this is kind of beside the point, but we're talking about it. So let me show you something. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you have your Bible, you might want to see this. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, the Bible never uses the word rapture. Where do you get the idea of the rapture from? The Bible doesn't say that." It is true that you do not find the word rapture in the Bible. Let me show you where that comes from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. "Then when we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, the Greek word for caught up is harpazo. But the Latin translation of that is R-E-P-E-R-E, repere, or repere. I don't know how you say that in Latin. But that's where the word rapture comes from. Rapture comes from the Latin translation of the word to be caught up. It doesn't matter what word you use, whether the word rapture is there or not. The idea is that in that moment we will be caught up to be with the Lord. Well, that's what, back in Revelation 1, 4, 1, that's what he says. Come up here. I believe he's talking about the rapture. But let me show you something really interesting. Kind of flip between chapter 1, go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, and hold your place there in chapter 4. I want you to flip back and forth. I want you to see something. Look at the last phrase of verse 19 in chapter 1, that verse I just read. The last phrase says, this is talking about the future, the predictive part of Revelation, and what will take place. Now, when you and I read that, and then we read chapter 4, verse 1, it doesn't necessarily set off any lights or bells with us. But I want you to I want to show you what that looks like in the Greek language. Now, I know you don't understand Greek. You don't read Greek, and I'm not too good at it either. But you'll understand this because you can see the comparison of something. Put that up on the screen. Let me show you something here. All right, the top phrase there is the Greek phrase of Revelation 1:19 that says, take place after this. That says, genesthai, that first word is genesthai meta tauta. Genesthai meta tauta. Take place after this. The first phrase in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is meta tauta. It's almost the same phrase minus one word, and it starts after this. But the last phrase in verse 1 is exactly the same. Genesthai meta tautau. Take place after this. Now, we don't see it when we're reading it in English. But I'm telling you that when they read this, when they saw this, after they had read in chapter 1, verse 19, tell them what will take place after this, and then they turn to chapter 4, verse 1, and there it is. It's like a strobe light going off. It's like a neon sign flashing saying, hey, this is what I was telling you to be looking for. This is what's going to happen. Tell them what will take place after this. We don't see it so much in the English, but in the original language, it is very significant and very important. So that's another reason that I think he's talking here about what happens at the rapture. And then there's one other thing I want to mention, then we're going to jump into this. I think that that's when the rapture takes place because from the end of chapter 3 on, the church is never mentioned again. Now, up until the end of chapter 3, it's just been church, 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 church. I didn't count how many times, but I'll bet the church is mentioned 15 or 20 times in those first three chapters. And then when you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, there's no more church. The church is never mentioned again. The next time the church is mentioned is going to be in chapter 19 when it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. As Jesus is returning, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb and the battle of Armageddon ushering in the millennial reign of Christ. So now, I just listed five things. Those are the reasons that I think that the rapture of the church takes place between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So let's look at what he says in this passage of Scripture. Chapter 4 is a picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. Now, we're talking about heaven where God is now. Heaven where your loved ones that have already died, where they are now. The millennial reign of Christ is going to be here on earth. And then he's going to establish, according to Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to spend eternity here in the creation that God is going to make. That is a recreation of what he made in the very beginning before sin entered into the world. But where God is right now, where the Old Testament saints, where New Testament saints, where your loved ones are, this is a picture of what's going to be happening there during the 7 years of tribulation on earth. So let's see what's going to be happening. First off, there is a picture of a throne. He said, I saw a throne. I've seen some pretty impressive thrones as I've had an opportunity to travel the world. I've seen thrones in Alexandria and Paris and Jerusalem and Rome, some impressive ones. I've seen some primitive thrones, that they found in some very primitive places in museums around the world. But no one has ever seen a throne like this one that John saw. He said, I saw a throne. Now, he doesn't tell us who's on the throne to start with. He's not going to tell us that until we get down to verse 9. He's going to tell us in verse 9 that he is the one who lives forever and ever. But he tells us that he sees a throne. And he says around this throne there is a rainbow. And he talks about, he uses some pictures of some different colored stones, a rainbow. I read something the other day, and I don't know if this is true or not. Some of you that study this kind of thing, you can fill me in on it because I really don't know. But I read an article that said that all rainbows, if you were able to see them, all rainbows are a complete circle. And that we just see part of it because of our position to the horizon. Now, I do know, I don't know if that's true or not, I do know that the size of the rainbow, how high it is or how low it is in direct proximity to the height of the sun. That determines the size of the rainbow. And I also know that pilots often see from the air, because I've seen, you can look this up on the internet and see pictures of it, pilots take pictures of full, complete circle rainbows. Now that's the picture of what John draws. He says he saw a throne and he used these different emeralds, but he said it was surrounded by a rainbow. Now, I don't know everything that means, but I think part of it is he's describing the beauty of what he was looking at. Anybody in here colorblind? Nobody? Nobody in this whole room colorblind? Okay, all right, a couple of people colorblind. I'm told by people that there are different levels of being colorblind, that some people can see certain colors, but they're just not as bright maybe as other people see, and that some people don't see any colors at all. I showed you a video one Sunday. I don't know if you remember this, but during a sermon, I was trying to use an illustration of something, and I showed a video of a man who had been given some glasses that allowed him to see color for the first time. And when he put those glasses on, he just started weeping because he'd never seen color before. Can you imagine what it will be like for people who've never seen any color, that when they are caught up into this heaven, when we stand before the throne and for the first time they see that color that surrounds the throne and the one who sits on the throne? I've got a sneaking suspicion that it's going to be that kind of overwhelming for all of us. Even those of us who have seen bright colors all of our life, but when we see that throne, he says that it's going to have the beauty of color all around it. He talks about thunder and lightning. Did you hear that when I read that passage? That there's the sound of thunder, the sights of lightning coming from it. Why does he say that? I think a couple of reasons. One, it goes back to Moses. Remember when Moses came off the mountain after he'd spent time with God? The people knew he'd spent time with God for several reasons. One, he had that glow of God on him. He had been in the presence of God. But thunder and lightning came off Mount Sinai. The people knew he had been in the presence of Almighty, all-powerful God. That thunder and lightning is a picture of God's might and his power. It's an incredible picture that he's painting. He uses the phrase seven lamps and seven spirits. I'm not going to go into that in great detail. Don't get confused by the seven spirits. Seven is just a perfect number. That's God's perfect number. God is not seven spirits. I think he talks about the Spirit just as a reminder about the Trinity. We are reading about God the Father. We are reading about God the Son. And he is letting us know that God the Holy Spirit has been a part of this from the beginning. And he will be a part of this all the way through. So he refers to the seven spirits. And then he tells us in verse 9, I already said that, he's talked about the throne, but then he tells us who is on the throne. It is God who's on the throne. But then he talks about who is around the throne. Now that's a really interesting part of this passage. Who is around the throne? Now the first thing that he says is that he saw four creatures. If you have a King James Version, I think it says beasts. Four beasts. Not a good translation. The word is zoia. The Greek word is zoia. It does not mean beast like you and I think of beast. The word creature is the word that's used here. But let me show you something. Hold your place there and go all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. If you don't want to turn to it, write it down there by the passage in Revelation 4, and you can go back and read it later. Ezekiel chapter 10, look in verse 9. Ezekiel 10, 9. I looked, and there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. Skip down to verse 12. Their entire bodies, including their backs, hands, wings, and the wheels that the four of them had, were full of eyes all around. As I listened, the wheels were called the wheel work. Each one had four faces. The first phase was that of a cherub, the second that of a man, the third that of a lion, and the fourth that of an eagle. Now that is exactly the same as John describes in Revelation 4, with one exception. John refers to an ox. That one exception, other than that, it's exactly the same. Eyes all around, the same description, but Ezekiel says that these were cherubs. Now, cherubs are kind of angel-like. You remember, cherubs were over the Holy of, the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubs guarded the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubs are these angel-like creatures that have different qualities. I point that out to say that I believe that these four cherubs, creatures, whatever you call them, I wouldn't call them beasts, but whatever you call them, I believe they've always been there with God, and they are a reminder of who God is, and I think that the four images that John gives are significant. He says that one has the face of a lion. The lion's the king of the jungle, right? Jesus is the King of Kings. I think it's a picture of Jesus being the King. And by the way, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they relate to these as well. It was Matthew who wrote what he wrote, seeing Jesus as the King of Kings. And so there's the lion. He's the king. There's the ox. The ox is a beast of burden, a servant, if you will. Mark wrote about Jesus as the suffering servant. The one who came to give himself. And one has the face of a man. The humanity of Jesus. He was all God, but all man. Luke, the physician, wrote about Jesus from the perspective of his humanity. The man who Jesus was. And then the eagle. The eagle in the Bible is a picture of divinity. John wrote about God's divinity. I think these four cherubs, these creatures that he's talking about, I think they've always been there around the throne, pointing to who God is and all of the different elements of the way that God has expressed himself to us. I think it's just a reminder of all of that. But more important than that, around the throne are these 24 elders. Now, who are they? 24 thrones with 24 elders. You'll read different people that say different things. Some folks say that that's the 12. It's a multiplication of 12, which is the complete number in the numerology of Revelation. 12 is complete. And so this is, some people say it's 12, represents the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Some people think that he's talking about 24 angels. I certainly don't think that's what he's talking about, because you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. Show me anywhere in the Bible that an angel sits on a throne. He's not talking about angels. I think he's talking about us. I think he's talking about all of the redeemed of all ages. And I think the 24, it is a multiplication of 12. I think he's talking about those who came. The 12 represent those who came under the old covenant. They came to serve God and love God and follow God. And 12 represent those of us who came under the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. We came to know God, the new covenant. Someone says, well, how were the people of the Old Testament saved? Were they saved by keeping the law? No. Nobody can keep the law. The Bible is very clear about that. Nobody can keep the law. Listen, nobody's ever been saved any other way than by grace through faith. The people of the Old Testament were saved the same way. They trusted God. God told them there would one day be a Messiah. They didn't know what his name would be. You and I know his name's Jesus. You and I know that we're about to celebrate his birth. You and I know that he died on a cross and rose again. We know what the Messiah's name is, and when he was born and when he died and when he rose again, and that one day he's coming back. Those Old Testament saints, Abraham, he was counted righteous by his faith. Those Old Testament saints, they didn't know what his name was, but they believed God. They trusted God. God made them a promise, and they claimed God's promise, and they lived by that. No one's ever come to God any other way than by grace through faith. So I think he's talking about us. Now, if you see the 24 elders any other way, There are other ways you can interpret that, but I'm telling you that there are going to be some places as we go through the book that you're going to have some problem with your interpretation as we go through the book if you try to make those 24 elders be somebody else. But if the 24 elders that he's talking about, if it's us, you're going to see it flow and it's going to make sense and it's just going to come to light for you and make sense for you as you study through this book. So I think, personally, that's just me, I think that's who he is talking about. So what does he talk about in these 24 elders? Well, he talks about their crowns. Remember when we studied about the judgments? The two judgments, the Bema Seat judgment for believers and the Great White Throne judgment for unbelievers. And I told you that at the judgment seat, the Bema judgment seat, that we would be given crowns. There are two words in the New Testament for crowns. One is diadema. That is only ever used for God or for Jesus. The other word is stephanos. That's the word used for the crowns here that are laid at his feet, and that's the word that's used for the crowns that we will be given when we stand before the Bema judgment seat of Christ. So he says there will be crowns. He talks about our clothing. He says we'll be dressed in white. That's just a picture of purity. White represents the purity of God. So he talks about our clothing. He says we're going to praise him. Look down there in verse 8. He says, holy, holy, holy Lord God the Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Now, why did he say that? Why didn't he say wise, wise, wise? Or great, great, great? Or love, love, love? Because God is all of those things, right? Why did he say holy, holy, holy? It's because God is separate. God is distinct and different from anyone, anything that has ever existed. God is holy. And we seek to be holy like him. So he says, holy, holy, holy. Now there, before we quit, there are four things that he says that we're going to be doing. If we're the 24 elders, look down in verse 10. There are four things that he says we're going to do for these 7 years while we're in heaven, tribulations happening on earth. Here's what we're going to do. Verse 10, the 24 elders, number one, fall down. I've said this to you many times. A few months ago in this room, we had a banquet for Living Scent Ministry. We hosted it here, and Governor Lee came to speak. He walked through that door right there, stood right up here to speak. When he walked through that door, this room was filled with about 600-700 people. When he walked through that door, everybody in here stood up to honor the governor of our state. I'm telling you, when we stand before God, we're not going to stand to our feet. We're not going to applaud. We are going to fall on our faces before him because the Lord God is holy and there is none like him. I find this interesting. John, now think of who's saying this. John's writing this. John was Jesus' closest friend on earth. John was so close to Jesus that when Jesus died, he looked at John and said, I give you responsibility of taking care of my mother. Watch out for my mom. Take care of her for me. Jesus loved John so much that he referred to him as the beloved. John hasn't seen him since he left earth. John's an old man. Don't you think when he saw Jesus for the first time that he would run up and hug him? Throw his arm around him? John fell on his face before him because he is holy. We are going to fall before him. Second thing he says we're going to do, they fell down before the one seated on the throne. They worshiped him. The Bible doesn't say it right here, but it says other places we're going to sing our praises to him. Did you know the Bible never says angels sing? People talk about singing like an angel. Don't talk about singing like an angel. Angels can't sing. Angels always talk. Angels say, I wish I could sing like a human. That's the truth. They can't sing. Now, you may not think you can sing either, But when we get to heaven, it's not going to matter to anybody. And I'm telling you, you are going to let her rip, tater chip. You may not have ever thought you even liked to sing, but when we fall before Him, we are going to sing His praises. We are going to fall down. We're going to worship Him. The third thing He says, we're going to cast our crowns before the Lord. Remember the Bema judgment seat, and He gave us those crowns? Don't get too used to wearing them. He didn't give them to you to strut around heaven and show you, to show how good you did. I'm telling you, they're not like Boy Scout merit badges. You know, you got more than the guy beside you. Look at me. He gave us those crowns so that we have something to lay at His feet. And I don't want to go into heaven empty-handed. I've told you before, I don't like going to a Connect Group social. You know, when you all bring something and you invite us and tell us not to bring anything, and we show up and everybody else is bringing something in and we're coming in empty-handed. I'll pick up a dirt clod and bring it in just so I got something in my hand, you know? I don't want to go into heaven empty-handed. We're going to fall at His feet. We're going to worship Him. We're going to cast our crowns before Him. And then here's the fourth thing. We are going to say. Some translations even translate that sing or shout. We are going to say, our Lord and our God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things, and because of Your will they exist and they were created. Now I'm going to show you one other thing and I'm going to be done for tonight. Through the book of Revelation, you are going to see a growing doxology. You know, doxology means praise. We used to sing the doxology when I was a kid. I always was kind of, even as a kid, I thought this was funny. Our little church I grew up in, particularly on Sunday night, more Sunday night than any other time, but these two men would walk down, they'd stand right here, that one of them would have a prayer. Nobody ever had to say anything to anybody. It was just automatic. It just happened. Two men show up, one of them prays, they both take the offering plates and go back. Nobody put anything in it because they'd all given it that morning. And then they would walk back down the aisle, and while they were walking back down the aisle, we would sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I always thought it was kind of funny that they were walking back with two empty offering plates, and we were saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But through the book of Revelation, that doxology, which just means praise, I want to show you how it grows. Go back over to chapter 1, verse 6. Here's the first doxology that you see. And made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever. Glory and dominion. That's all He said. Now, what we just read in chapter 4, verse 11. He adds to that. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Now flip over to chapter 7 and look at verse 12. And he just goes crazy. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. As we go through this book, that doxology, that praise to God, is just going to grow and grow and grow and grow. All right. So that's it for tonight. Chapter 4, chapter 5, we are looking at what's happening in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation. When we get to chapter 6, we'll be looking at what's happening on earth during the 7 years of the tribulation. Does that make sense to everybody? I promise you that before this is over with, I will confuse you royally. And I'm pretty sure that I will be just as confused as you are. So we'll do the best we can. Thank you for coming. It's a great group. Let me pray and we'll head out. Father, thank You tonight for Your word. It never returns void. I pray Your blessings as we go about the rest of our week. Help us to have a gospel conversation with somebody this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you Sunday. Saturday night is the Christmas program. Saturday night and Sunday night at 6 o'clock.